us as we look at these verses, that we would understand them as best we can, and that we might seek to live out their truth in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase lowering expectations. Have you ever heard that phrase? The sort of thing, the idea is you talk yourself down. You sort of say, oh no, I'm not very good at that. I'm no good at that. In the hope that what you actually end up doing then seems quite good in comparison to the sort of pushing down of your reputation that you've been doing. And it's the sort of thing that happens in politics. I think I've seen in the TV program The West Wing, the sort of thing that they talk about doing in advance of a big set piece speech, those sort of lower expectations so that nobody thinks it's going to be any good. And then, oh, well, it's actually quite good. This is quite a good speech, oh, yes, or debate or whatever. Or it's the sort of thing that might happen in sport. People want to sort of lower expectations of how good a team is so that then they come out and they actually perform far higher and they take the other team by surprise. And as we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't think it's bad. I try to lower your expectations in the next 20 minutes. Because although I don't do it in any way, shape or form to seem good or impressive, I think it's just worth trying to set helpful expectations as we look at these verses, because this is a hard, hard passage to understand. No point in pretending that we're going to come out with great clarity, hopefully, in half an hour. And because far brighter people than I, biblical scholars, and they say this in their commentaries, they just say, we don't know. We just don't know the answer to this. We just don't know. There's things we can't be sure of here, things we need to be tentative about as we read these verses. And the main reason, I think, is in, if you look in verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time?" So Paul's telling them, isn't he? You know, I spoke to you about this before, so I'm not going to go into all the details again. So you'll remember all the stuff I told you before, and what I'm just telling you now complements or further elucidates or explains what was previously said. And that's all well and good, isn't it, for Paul talking to Thessalonians. But the problem is, we read this letter and we have no access to that oral teaching that was given previously. We have no access to what was previously said to the Thessalonians all those years ago. So we've got, I suppose, somewhat half of a picture. We've got, it's like if you read an email chain and you're five emails in and somebody prints it off for you and gives you the last email and you have to work out all the bits that have gone before. It's difficult to do. So as we come to the text, it's just worth noting that some things will remain unclear. But hopefully, as we look at the passage, the main points will be understood, and we will see what Paul is telling the Thessalonians and what Paul is telling us today. So as you know, we're in this series in 2 Thessalonians, and the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians really, I suppose, finds its focus in verse 15 of chapter 2. If you were to sort of pick a key verse for the whole letter, you'd probably pick verse 15, I think. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So this is what Paul wants his hearers to do in light of his letter. That's his purpose for writing to them. So far, he's given them, he's given thanks for their steadfastness amid suffering, and he's encouraged them to remember that judgment is coming to the oppressor. They are people who've experienced persecution and afflictions. And we heard a bit of that this morning, about how poor Jason was dragged from his house and brought before people in Thessalonica. Maybe there was other things that happened after that as well. So they know that they've been persecuted and oppressed. But Paul's saying to them, well, be encouraged, friend. Judgment for the oppressor will come. And also relief will come when Jesus returns. And the logic of that, therefore, being so, now seek to be godly. Seek to be godly while you wait, which of course is the focus of chapter 2, verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. So hold to what you were taught. So as we move though on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see, I suppose, the main sort of reason for the letter, the sort of presenting issue that Paul is wanting to address. And in light of the emphasis on the hope of Jesus' coming that we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul, having spoken about this and how that's such wonderful hope for the Christian, he then moves on, I suppose, to clear up some issues that seem to be at play in Thessalonica. And as we work through these verses, we're going to work through them under four headings. You'll see them hopefully in your order of service. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is don't worry. Don't worry, verses 1 to 3. So getting things right in life is, I suppose, quite important, isn't it? If we in our jobs say something wrong to somebody, then somebody acts on that, it can lead to a whole bunch of consequences that can be problematic and could be bad. So for example, just imagine if there had been confusion or a mistake made in the last 10 days regarding Her Majesty the Queen's death. If there had been confusion, is she dead? If there had been confusion, you know, conflicting reports coming out of Balmoral of whether she was dead or if she wasn't, or what's going on there, all that would lead to confusion and worry. I suppose we should be thankful for clarity and correct process, shouldn't we, in these times? That there was a process, that things did go well, that there was clarity. Well, clearly in Thessalonica, there's a problem. There's a confusion, and we see this, don't we, in verses 1 to 3. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So last week we thought of the problems that had come from without, these people who are persecuting and opposing. But now we see that there are problems within the church as well. There's this mistaken or false teaching that the day of the Lord has come, that it's now, that they are in the day of the Lord. One of the commentators I read talked about how they thought that the day of the Lord would be a sort of extended period and that they were in it. And what was this leading to? It was leading to them being shaken in mind or alarmed. They're not positive things at all, are they? They're worrying things. And in light of what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this false teaching, I think, would undermine the gospel hope that they would have, wouldn't it? Well, if Jesus has come, if the day of the Lord is now, well, what about the future? What's going on? And the false teaching might have undermined their pursuit of godliness, because suddenly all this worrying about what was going on would have clouded their vision. Paul's very clear, isn't he? Don't be deceived. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed. He doesn't want them to have their hope undermined. He doesn't want them shaken or alarmed, but secure in hope and living godly lives today. I suppose it's not such a problem in our church circles today that we're overly focused on end things, but there was a time not too long ago, relatively speaking, in the 20th century, where lots of people in evangelical churches spent a lot of time worrying about what's going to happen in the future. And, you know, I'm sure maybe some of us remember these things. I don't remember, but I'm told that the diagrams would come out. You know, like, when is this going to happen and when? And who is going to be such and such a person? And people had very firm convictions about these things that would lead to people falling out with each other. And, you know, I'm one of these people. Oh, no, you're not one of those people. And people get sort of somewhat obsessed about millennial predictions and all these sorts of things. And what does all that lead to? Well, it leads to distraction, doesn't it? You're no longer focusing on the main thing, but you're distracted by a whole bunch of other stuff. Probably less emphasis on godly growth, probably less emphasis on gospel outreach. So Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians or us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be shaken in mind or alarmed. He doesn't want us to worry. So how does he respond? Well, he says in verses 3b to verse 5, not yet, not yet. A few years ago, probably more than a few years ago, because I sort of tend to compress my life somewhat sometimes. The last 20, when I was 21, seems to my mind a few years ago, but actually it was 20 years ago. And there used to be an advert on the television for Grolsch beer. And it was sort of, the idea was that people would do something odd, and then this sort of Danish or Norwegian chap would come on and go, oh, not yet, it's not ready. So people would be sitting there eating potatoes raw, and the man would say, oh no, it's not ready. And then there was something about Grolsch beer being, you know, brewed for long periods of time, so that it was wonderfully prepared or something like that. And they had this sort of idea, not yet, wait, stop, hold your horses, not yet, patience. Well, Paul is sort of saying something similar in these verses, that the day of the Lord will not come unless certain things happen, that it's not yet. Look with me at verses 3b to 5. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So now is when the verses start to get that bit more tricky, isn't it? We start to think, oh, man of lawlessness, who are these people? Well, it seems very clear, whatever we interpret these verses to mean, that Paul is saying that the day of the Lord will not come unless, firstly, rebellion comes first. And this is connected to the revealing of the man of lawlessness, who will, it seems to be, in verse 4, seek to take the place of God, seek to take God's rightful place. That's a fairly basic outline that seems fairly obvious from the text, but then we sort of get to the problem of what to make of this. What do we make of what this means? Well, let me outline two options for you. There's probably a number of different other options that maybe I've just not noticed or I've not written down in my notes to tell you, but just give you two options as you weigh these things up. So firstly, one option that I saw from good scholars is that this is talking about something that the Thessalonians would experience within their lifetime, that this is something that would happen within the next 30, 40 years or maybe less. And that effectively, the person who is the man of lawlessness is a Roman governor. I can't remember the name that was put forward. And this view is sort of taking basically that this prophecy and presumably other prophecies in the New Testament speaking of the end times often relate to matters surrounding the late first century and what goes on there, and probably maybe here relating to somebody who would go into the temple in Jerusalem and take a seat in the temple of God, and they literally meant the temple in Jerusalem. Another view is, so that's a view that says all these things were fulfilled back in the late first century AD. Another view is that these things are still to come, but it's hard to work out what all these things mean. So regarding the temple, I don't think there's going to be a rebuilt temple in the future. So you sort of think, well, what's the temple going to be like? Well, it seems to be, I think, maybe a metaphor for seeking the worship of God. The worship is only due God. I'm probably prone to going for the future option, and I'm sure there are probably other options too. But I think that would be the better option rather than viewing it as things that happened in the late first century. But equally, I'm not an expert on these things. So I want to be tentative in what I say and not to push these things too hard. But if this is something in the future for them and for us now, we don't need to worry, because the day of the Lord can't happen unless these things happen. So the Thessalonians, he's being saying, no, you don't need to worry, because it's not going to happen yet until these things happen. So don't be anxious now when other people come along and say, oh, do you not know the day of the Lord's now? Because you can say, well, no, the day of the Lord's not now, because the rebellion's not happened and the man of lawlessness has not come yet. So it's not possible for it to be now. We're not in that part of God's plan. We're in this part of God's plan, and we need to get on with doing what we're called to do now. Howard Marshall in his commentary talked about how we just need to not be anxious and get on with being holy now. And I think that's a really important thing for us to grasp here. Because this is very much the same for us. If this is in the future, if the day of the Lord has not come because these other things have not yet happened, which I don't think they have, then we don't need to worry about the day of the Lord being now. If someone were to come in and say, friends, don't you know the day of the Lord's now? You need to get ready now. The day of the Lord is here. We could say, well, no, it's not here. I suppose that's maybe not something that immediately is going to happen. I don't think I've ever had a conversation when someone said to me, the day of the Lord's now, don't you know? Maybe some of you have had a conversation like that. Somebody is nodding. But I haven't. But there are things, other things that my people might say about future things that can cloud the judgment, can't they? So speculations about future things that can be unhelpful. I suppose it helps us then to sort of think, well, no, they're for the future. They're not happening yet. We need to get on with doing what we need to do now. We need to be godly, holy people, aware that there are things to happen in the future, but they are not yet and they are not now. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be shaken in mind or alarmed. Well, Paul teaches us a bit more as he goes on regarding what is to come. And his main thrust in the next few verses, in verses 6 to 8, is that Jesus wins the battle. So although there's a future focus in this, that there is going to be a rebellion in the future, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, there is a sort of reality to it right now. You see that in verses 6 and 7. We see there, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So the man of lawlessness might have not been revealed yet, but clearly, to some degree, his soundtrack has been. I mean, that's a sort of maybe helpful way of saying it, I don't know. His theme tune has. He's not come onto stage yet. But something of his nature and his work is already at play in our world today. This idea of the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I wonder if that's maybe that what that means, that the work of the man of lawlessness is already out there in our world. And again, we have questions here, don't we? Who is restraining the man of lawlessness? I've seen commentators say, well, it could either be Satan or it could be God. And these are quite broad differences in interpretation on these things. So I think we need to be tentative and say we're just not sure who is doing the restraining in verses 6 and 7. But what is wonderfully encouraging is when we look at verse 8, that when the man of lawlessness is revealed, does he win? No, it leads to his end. Because Jesus comes and defeats this man. Jesus defeats. It's wonderful to read those verses, those words again. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's sort of no room for doubt. It's one of the few verses in this passage that is where there's a very little doubt or interpretation. Very clear. The man of lawlessness is not going to win. Jesus is going to put him down. That is a boxing match that is beyond doubt. There will be no tie. There will be no scored draw. This is Jesus is going to win. This man will be defeated. So clearly there's a work of lawlessness that's going on now. But when the one who is the manifestation of that comes, he's going to be defeated. So for now, mystery of lawlessness is going on in the world. And that, I suppose that's seen in opposition to the gospel, isn't it? That the Thessalonians would have experienced. It's seen in many things that manifest themselves in our world today. But there is hope that when Jesus comes, that will all be brought to an end. The one who stands behind all of that will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really sort of follows on, doesn't it, from what we looked at in 2 Thessalonians 1 last week. But worth keeping repeating to ourselves. We are in a story and a battle where we know the end. That Jesus wins. just try this thought out on for a second. In the Ukraine war that is currently waging, going on at the moment, I'm no military expert, but I have no idea how it's going to go. I don't know. I'm sure military experts could give you opinions both ways, that the Russians are going to win or the Ukrainians are going to win. But imagine if you could tell the Ukrainians, 100% absolutely certain, in 10 months, guys, you're going to beat them. No doubt about it. They're going to lose. What would that do to the Ukrainian soldier? Wouldn't it spur them on? Wouldn't they think, no doubt, we're going to win. The cause we're fighting for is no waste. My friends are not dying for no reason. We're going to win this war. We're going to get them out of our country. The battle has purpose. The battle is not a waste. It is no waste of toil or energy. Friends, as we hear these verses, however we interpret verses 6 and 7 about who's restraining the man of lawlessness, let's focus on the fact that Jesus wins. Jesus is going to win on that day. And how encouraging that is. How much help that can be for us today as we seek to live for Jesus in our world. But what's also encouraging is to know what the purpose of the man of lawlessness who is to come is. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 12. We see Satan's power and we see God's judgment. Satan's power and God's judgment. Now, I've been talking about the man of lawlessness, and we see that there in the text. But to be honest with you, it's a sort of funny title, isn't it? It's a sort of thing, it's sort of the man of lawlessness. It's sort of, if we were to describe somebody, we would not say that. You know, if we were talking about a friend of ours, we would not talk about, you know, oh, he's the man of lawlessness or the whatever. It's just not the sort of way we talk about things. It seems odd. And it could be, I suppose, tempting to be flippant. And I suppose that's what you see in the whole sort of industry of Hollywood movies that make play on end time fulfillment about these sorts of things. They sort of take these things and effectively they're flippant about it. They think it's all sort of like a game, a lark that we can make movies of and sort of be silly about. But the man of lawlessness is clearly no laughing matter. Look at verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness is satanic. He's powerful. He'll deceive those who refuse to love the truth. These are the people who oppose God's people. These are the people who do not obey the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. We already know that they'll face punishment from God, but we see in verses 11 to 12, that I suppose this starts now. Look at verses 11 to 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul's sort of saying, isn't he? God's going to harden those people's hearts so that they'll believe what the mystery of lawlessness is selling today, what the man of lawlessness will propagate in the future. So they disobey, and God gives them over to it. It's all very similar to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. Again, it's not a pretty picture, is it? But in the midst of trials and opposition and confusion, read the day of the Lord, Paul, in these coming bad times, shaped by the man of lawlessness, and however powerful, it's very clear, isn't it, that God overrules all of this for his own end. That this coming man of lawlessness is punishment on those who will not believe. This coming rebellion, this man of lawlessness, in no way, shape, or form is God's power being taken away. But it's being used to bring judgment on those who reject him and will be defeated by King Jesus. So friends, don't worry about the stuff you might hear about the future when some unhelpful TV evangelist starts talking silly things about the future or where somebody passes you a book that seems doubtful at best and unhelpful at worst. You don't need to worry about what people might be claiming. Who is the man of lawlessness? Or who is this and who is that? We don't need to worry about these things, because they are not yet. The day of the Lord has not come until certain things happen. And we can be sure that when those things do happen, that Jesus wins. So even when they do happen, we don't need to be worried. Jesus wins. And in all these things, through these obvious enemies and all the work that they do, they are only doing the work of God. They are bringing God's punishment upon themselves, because these things are happening to those who will not believe the truth and who are facing God's judgment because they have not believed the truth. So friends, rest assured in all these things that God is in charge. Jesus will not be defeated, and God's sure judgment will come as he has planned it, not how someone else might think it will happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us when maybe people say unhelpful things about what is to happen in the future, when people claim that certain things show the sign of the end times, that we would calmly put out of our minds and that we would trust in your word, trusting that these things are not yet and that they will be obvious when they do come, that we do not need to worry, and that when they do come, it is no loss of your power. Jesus will win, and that all these things are used to display your righteous judgment. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to be those who stand firm and hold to the traditions that we have been taught. In Jesus' name we pray.